more than seven stars in the Pleiades. There's millions of them out there, you know. But there are only seven that are visible to the naked eye. So those are the ones that were important. That's where the constellations and the different formations were drawn from what they could see. So man is always, they play all kinds of games. You know, they play the game that they say, well, since all these stars are out here so many millions of years, millions of light years away, then from a distant star, the light that we're seeing now left that star millions of years ago. Therefore, that star was there millions of years ago. Therefore, the universe is millions of years old and not just, 6,000 years old like the Bible seems to teach. But what they forget is that I cannot imagine God creating a whole vast universe out there with all those stars and having to wait millions of years before they'd ever be visible on the Earth. The same God who can create a star can create a whole line of photons from that star right to the Earth without any problem at all. In other words, he can create the whole thing in a state of energetic activity where that everything's being seen right now, right from the moment it's created. No problem at all. If he created that star 5 minutes ago and created all of the photons, the particles of light from that star to you, then you're going to see it right then. No problem at all. Again, man, they fall into the assumptions.
Adam was created a baby.
Yeah, right. It just did. You know, Adam was created a full-grown man. They say, well, if you would look at him and give him an age, you might give him an age of a mature man, 30 years old, 21 years old, whatever. But he's only 2.3 microseconds old. You know, everything has an appearance of age that's created. It's man surprises assumptions. So, that's that.
He sure does, doesn't he?
It's good to know the truth. Yeah, I always have that question. I had too, you know, but I just, well, what's the problem, you know, really? And then when you start getting into some of the relativistic considerations, if indeed they're correct, and I don't speak too dogmatically about it anymore because things are turning up all the time to begin to underline a lot of. But if indeed, when you're in a certain frame of reference that's traveling the speed of light, if time stops for you, and suppose you were writing that, created things that God has made that give a testimony to us in that way, to the specific revelation of God in His Word and through the laws of God and the commands of God. So this is another manifestation of God. God's Word is a manifestation of Himself, just as His creation is. And just as Christ was in the fullness of the revelation of God. So we see now the Word of God, the law of God. And the first, we see a number of statements here, verses 7 and 8, lining up and completely describing these things in different aspects. First of all, we see the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. That word perfect comes from a verb meaning to complete or to finish. It's very similar to the Greek word for the same thing. To complete or to finish. And so this word perfect would be, perfect is already of translation, but the idea is complete, fulfilled, perfect, perfected. It's all finished. It can't be improved. There's no way to improve it. And so looking at the Word of God, we see that indeed to be the case. God's Word is complete. It's all there. There's nothing missing. There's no way to improve the Scriptures. There's nothing you can add to them that'll make them any better. And that goes for the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and everyone else. Always wanting to improve it, you know, to add something to it to help people understand it. You can't add to it. You're not going to make it any better. It's perfect. It's complete in itself and cannot be improved. The Word of God is good and righteous and perfect. Romans 7:12 with that. Romans 7:12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." So the laws and the commandments of God are holy and just and good, according to Paul. A lot of people taught that Paul didn't like the laws of the Old Testament and that God of the Old Testament. The Gnostics used to try to twist it to teach that he was against the God of the Old Testament. And if you can ever get that out of it, you have to skip over that verse for sure and about, you know, several thousand others.
Yes. Last verse in Revelation.
Yes, that would fit right in with this. So they're talking about adding to the words of this book. And to him will be added the plagues that are written therein. So, you know, is it the very last verse? Let's see. Yeah, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 22 of Revelation would fit real well. And also in Proverbs, there's in Proverbs 30, verses 3 and 4, somewhere in there, there's a very similar statement. Yeah, real close to it. I'll just see where it is. No, I guess it's verse 6. He says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So that's exactly what happens. Add thou not unto his words. He'll reprove you and find you a liar. All of those false cults are going to stand in judgment, and God's going to find him a liar. And Joseph Smith, who said he found these tablets and so forth and got all these revelations, is going to be exposed as a liar. All of these that have come up against the Lord. We don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to have our special books that we give you in addition to the Bible to give, to fill you in on all the key theology and so forth. This is a Bible college. It's not a catechism or something like that. We can take it right from the Word. If you can't get it from the Word, you're not getting anything that's good. If it doesn't come from here, if you can't teach your doctrine with scriptural terms from the Word of God, then the doctrine isn't worth teaching. Okay, then he goes on to say, first it's perfect, it's complete, there's nothing can be added to it. Converting the soul. Converting. And that Hebrew word for converting is restoring. Restoring the soul. Which is even a more full picture. It's not just so much that he's turned you around, but that he's turned you around and that he's restoring you, that he's making you back into his image through his word. It's a complete restoration that God is doing through his word. That's what we're teaching. That's what we're teaching and training people in the word of God. It brings restoration. It sets our minds after the order that God intended them to have, instead of all perverted and twisted with the things of the world. Psalm 23:3 says, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. So, how does he restore your soul? Through his word and his spirit operating in your life. So, the word of God restores. And that's the heart and the purpose of God's word. It's to restore. God did not give his word just to destroy. His word will judge us. His word will judge us. Christ's presence judges man. But that was not the intention and purpose for which he came. Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but that through the world through me might have life. Now, the fact of the matter is that Christ's coming does condemn those that reject him. It does. But that was not the intention of it. And neither was it the intention of God's law. God never gave his law with the intention of giving man something so hard to do that man can't do it, then he can judge him for it. That wasn't the heart of it. God's law is given with the intention of restoration and order and establishing man in the ways that he should go. It's a good thing. It's to build and to edify and to establish. And of course, if a man rejects it and refuses it, then of course it'll judge him. But that's not what God wants. The law was something that came secondarily. The foundational principle, Adam didn't have any law until he fell. And the scripture says the law is not for a righteous man, but for the sinner, for the ungodly. The righteous man doesn't need it. Why? Because he's walking in it. It's in the fleshly tables of his heart, and he wants to do the things that are of God. So he doesn't even need the law as a checklist. So if he'll walk in the Spirit. But because we don't walk in the Spirit, we still need the laws and the commandments. That's for when we walk in the flesh. Okay. Now, Galatians 6:1 can also be put with this. Galatians 6:1, in the connection of restoration, it says that when a person is overtaken in a fault, and the Greek is caught in the act of a sin, he says, you which are spiritual, restore such an one. Not blast him and condemn him and throw him out right away, but attempt to restore him through the Word of God in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And that's what the intention of the Word of God is to restore and to draw us and to woo us and to teach us and to build us up and to bring us into a right position before God. But if we will not, that same Word will judge us and condemn us. And even more so, when the grace of God has been extended to us, when every opportunity has been offered to us, and when the life preserver is thrown out for us and so forth, and we reject it, then we stand more guilty and more liable of judgment than ever before. A person that has been witnessed to concerning the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ and blatantly rejects it is going to stand far more judgment than the person that never heard. Okay, now, continuing in this verse, it says that the next parallelism here is, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord. He uses several different words. They're all referring to the Word of God, of course. The first one was the law, the Torah, referring specifically to the Old Testament law and the books of the Pentateuch and so forth. But it really involves everything, because everything that God says is a commandment in a certain sense. Everything that he's told us to do could be taken as law in a certain sense of the word. Now he says the testimony. The testimony. And this word signifies that the the legal aspects of the Word of God. It's a testimony. There's a covenant that's involved. It's a legal document, as it were, for our salvation, stipulating the conditions and the things that must be met in order for us to secure the inheritance of eternal life. And so it's the testimony as well. So God's Word gives us laws and commandments, but it also gives us the covenant relationship and the stipulations of that covenant relationship. So God's Word testifies to the covenant, and it's a legal document in this sense. Exodus 25:16. It says, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." So they were to put in the ark, he's speaking of the two tablets, which is called the law, but he's going to put the testimony in there. That's the testimony of God's covenant to man, involving the whole covenant. Taken in the broadest sense, the whole old covenant is referred to here. So he says this testimony is sure. It's sure. The Hebrew means steadfast, firm, stable. And it's not going to move. It's not going to waver. God's covenant is made and set, and he is not going to violate his covenant. It's an eternal covenant that will not be broken by God. If it's broken, it's broken by man, not by God. So his covenant is steadfast. It's firm. That covenant, that testimony of his covenant, it does not change. It's sure, stable. It's something you can anchor your life upon and never be moved. And it says it makes wise the simple. Making wise the simple. The simple here in the Hebrew doesn't mean the simpleton type person that doesn't know anything. It literally means the open or the openness. It has the idea of a person that's wide open. Now, that's good and it's bad. A person is who's wide open, that's what we're looking for out there among the heathen, is people who are wide open. And so, and we say, we witnessed them, boy, they were open, they listened. See, that's good for them out there in darkness. But for the person who's a Christian, we don't want a person who is wide open to everything that comes. We want him to be brought into the truth of God. And when he's in the truth, he's not wide open anymore. He's not open to Jehovah's Witnesses after he's been saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. He's no longer open to those things. He just opens up his heart unto God for more of the truth. So this word signifies a person who is impressible, someone who is easily led either toward folly or toward wisdom. He's in a state where he's wide open, and he could go either way. And for that person who is wide open and can go either way, the Word of God will establish him. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it'll make him wise. It'll lead him in the way toward wisdom. So if a person's wide open, it'll bring him to wisdom if he adheres to the Word of God. There are a lot of people out there that get involved in cults and so forth because they are looking for God. They are looking for truth somewhere along the line. And they're wide open for some things like that. And that's when we need to go out there and rescue them and show them the right way. 2 Timothy 3:15. You can go with this. 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul is telling Timothy that you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Wise unto salvation. So the Scriptures, the Word of God, the testimony of God, makes us wise unto salvation. All right. So the Word of God here is perfect and it's sure. And now we find in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So we continue the parallelism. The statutes of the Lord. The Hebrew for statutes is precepts or possibly charges, which means a declaration concerning man's obligation. The word here signifies that these are things that God has stipulated that man must do. The charges or the commandments or declarations that concern man's obligation. That's what's meant by statutes. These are things that we have to do, see, we have to observe. A lot of things in God's Word are perspectives and principles or things like this, but these are the things that he specifically told us to do and that we have an obligation to do. And so he says concerning those statements of declaration of our obligation, he says that they are right. Right. In the Hebrew, it means straight. Straight. Upright. We get the idea for a right angle. It's a straight angle. Right angle. But this is meaning something that's straight and upright. They lead us on the right track. They bring order and harmony. When you're building a building, you need to build things with right angles. Straight. Everything's straight and in line. Otherwise, the building will collapse. And so that's the picture here. That God's statutes, his precepts, the things he commands us to do are right. And they lead us on the right track. They'll bring order and harmony to our lives. And they're straight. And if we follow them, we're going to be walking straight. We're going to be walking right. We're going to be walking in order. We're going to be walking on that path that leads to eternal life. So everything in God's Word is straight and orderly, fits. There's nothing that is missing the mark. It's all there for our benefit. And it says it rejoices the heart. The result of it is that it rejoices the heart. It's the result of walking in God's right ways. It brings joy. It brings rejoicing. That's why God gave it. It's not a big, hard burden that to be borne. It's not intended to be. To walk in the ways of God brings joy to the heart and rejoicing to the heart. Because things are straight, things are ordered, things aren't, it's no longer, your life isn't all a confusion and a mess and jangled and messed up and confused. Now there's order in your life, now there's a direction, now there's peace, there's harmony, everything's fitting the right way. Your marriage is straightened out, the relationship between husband and wife is now right and correct and obeying the statutes of God. The whole relationship in the family, there's tranquility and there's peace at home. Relationship in the church and the body of Christ and the function and the ministries and everything is working properly. That's what God's Word is all about. That's what these laws and commandments are all about. And it brings rejoicing to the heart. Every saint of God that loves God should rejoice in His commandments and His precepts. Not consider them a heavy weight and burden. They're there to help us. They're there to order our lives and to bring peace and joy. Okay, that's the way the law was always intended to be taken. But if we take it and use it, Paul said the law is good if it's used lawfully. But if it's used in the wrong way as a means to justification and making points with God and so forth, then it can destroy and hurt. But it's not the law that it's at fault. It's the attitude in man's heart toward the law that's at fault. The law itself is perfect and pure. And that's the next one we come to here. It says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Last part of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So God's commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. Pure means free from mixture of error. Absolutely pure. No error. No false doctrine there. All of God's Word is true. It's pure. Every statement that God's Word makes is pure, untainted with false philosophies or bad ideologies and so forth. The Word of God is notably free from any of the false misconceptions of the people of the day. And you'll find that all of the Israelites throughout all their history did not necessarily have all true and right concepts. They come out of a world of darkness. They've been influenced by nations around the bottom with all kinds of crazy ideas. I'm sure that a lot of things we find revealed in the Word of God give us the impression that they had everything straightened out in their own mind, but I'm sure that many of them didn't understand what they were writing in the anointing of God. When Job was writing about when Isaiah was writing about the circle of the earth, when Job was writing about the hydrological cycle and the vapors ascending up and distilling and so forth, I don't think that he had a full understanding of the physical properties of vapors and gases and solids and liquids and so forth. They didn't understand those things back then. God understood it. He just told Job, you just write it down. You don't even know what it is. You just, bring it forth, as it were. And everything in the Word of God is clean and pure, free from scientific error in scientific areas as well as other areas. There are some that say, well, the Bible's not a textbook of science, so even though it makes some scientific mistakes, we'll go ahead and believe the parts that deal with salvation anyway, even though we know that some things are wrong. Well, I want you to know that if there's anything wrong in here, it's not worth believing. Anyway, how do you know which part of it's right or which part of it's wrong? Everything there is right, whether it's a scientific statement or otherwise. And it has anticipated science on thousands of scores of all kinds of things in the Word of God that are there and revealed long before scientists ever found out about it. It reveals the fact that the earth is round and sphere. And so when men were thinking the earth was flat up until 1519, when Magellan circumnavigated the globe, and even after that, many people believed the earth was flat. And there are still flat earth societies today. People insist that the earth is flat. That people are going to believe what they want to believe, And they say, well, just show them a photograph of the earth from the moon. Have you got they got pictures of the earth. And they say, oh, that's all just doctored up. You just did that and deceit. They don't believe that anybody went to the moon. What are you going to say, That just shows you that you can't always convince everybody you talk to out there the truth. They're going to believe what they're going to believe. There's nothing you can do, but it's the open ones that you can receive, that you can reach. But the Word of God contains no error. It's perfect. It's flawless. It gives pure light and radiates purely without any dirt, without any shadows, without any mixture from error or from philosophies of men. Ephesians 1:18, talking about enlightenment, that's what it says here, enlightening the eyes. It's pure and it enlightens the eyes, brings light to the eyes, brings revelation, brings truth. Ephesians 1:18 talks about the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of our calling and so forth. Psalms 119, verse 130. Really all of Psalm 119 is right in with this, but verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light; it giveth understanding to the simple." And Proverbs 6:23. Proverbs 6:23. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So the commandment of God is a lamp. The law is a light. Enables you to see where you're going, so you're not stumbling around in the dark and tripping over the roller skate in the stairway and so forth that the devil carefully planted there when he saw you were coming down the stairs. It's not. There's the light there to show you the way and to keep you from being hurt and destroyed. Verse 9 continues in the same parallelism. It says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." I like the way that's expressed, that word clean. That's just the way it comes in Hebrew. It's clean, the fear of the Lord. That fear is that holy reverence toward God, acknowledging Him as the Master and the Lord, fearing Him, fearing to displease Him, desiring to walk right in His paths and knowing who He is and who you are. And it says it's clean. God's Word is clean, and our attitude toward God's Word makes us clean. It brings cleansing to our mind, to our soul. It washes and removes the filth and the pollution. And people talk about pollution today, and you know, they campaign and they stomp around air pollution and so forth. Then they go to the local movie house, you know, and watch all these X-rated movies and so forth, and they're all campaigning against pollution. It's such hypocrisy. It's such a, you know, and they fancy themselves as the righteous defenders of cleanliness and beauty and truth and you know, the environment and so forth. And the biggest pollution to the environment is man himself. You know, he doesn't need to start a campfire or anything. Just being out there in sin and in darkness with a filth coming out of his mouth and his heart turned and twisted against God, that's the worst kind of pollution there is. All right? I don't want to get off on that because I get a little bit wound up sometimes on that. But this is clean. This is spiritually clean. And this makes us clean spiritually. The Word of God. Psalms 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Psalms 51:10. That's what God wants, a clean heart, washing us and cleansing us spiritually from sin, from guilt, from the flesh. John 15:3 says, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Clean through the word. That's exactly what we're talking about. The word, the fear of the Lord, the precepts, the commandments of God. That is what cleanses us, makes us clean. And then Ephesians 5:26, speaking of Christ in the church and how that he washes her with the water of the word. So it's the washing of the word of God, cleansing the power of the word of God in our souls and our hearts. That's why we're in the Word of God. That's why we don't just give them the four spiritual laws and send them out. That's why we're in the Word of God and desiring to be cleansed. Because there are many, many people that have been preaching the gospel but have not had their hearts cleansed, and they've fallen to one temptation or lust or desire after another, and their ministry's been ruined and the whole gospel's been discredited. God wants people that have been cleansed by the Word and allowed God to purify their souls so they can go out and really be effective for His glory. All right. It says also that it is true here. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. God's word will not pass away. It will endure forever. And it says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true. Psalm 119, verse 142 in this case. True. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. God's law is the truth. That's the sum total of all truth. And so to sum up this whole picture here, we see about every corner is covered. God's word we see is complete, it's right, straight, it's clean, it's sure, it's pure, and it's true. And it's all in all. And we see also in verse 7, we see the law of the Lord and the testimony. The law and the testimony are the expressions of the truth itself. The law tells us God's commandments. The testimony speaks of all the stipulations of what is required for salvation and so forth. So it speaks of the truth itself. The statutes and the commandments in verse 8, statutes and commandments, that is the law applied to the individual. Now this is what you have to do, the responsibility to man, the commandments to man and so forth. So we might say there that is truth applied to our lives. And then finally we see the fear and the judgments. the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. There we see the truth received and imbibed. If it's received and imbibed into the heart of man, we find that it brings forth a fear and a reverence to God in a positive sense, and we find that it brings forth judgments, that it will dictate what happens in our lives. We let the Word of God judge us, and we let the Word of God expose sin in our lives and purify it. And of course, if not, and to the man who rejects the Word of God, it does bring judgment upon him ultimately. So we see a beautiful picture here of the plan of God through His Word and the revelation of God through His Word and how it brings us into His place before Him of being right and clean and pure and true and in the right position before God. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So the Word of God is more to be desired than gold. All the gold in the world is not worth the full understanding of one portion of the Word of God. It's the most gold, of course, he picks out because it was the most valuable material known in that culture, and it's still so today. It speaks of the supreme value of monetary wealth and material wealth in the earth. It's summed up in gold, and he says this is greater than gold, more to be desired than gold. Why? Well, Russ gave a beautiful testimony on that a couple Sunday mornings ago. And he brought that the fact out that gold can't save your soul. Gold can't heal your body. Gold can't do any of these things. It's just a hunk of atoms. It can't do any of these things. And to put it into the connection of what we just seen here, gold cannot restore the soul, like we saw the Word of God can do here in verse 7. Gold can't make wise the simple, like the Word of God can do. Gold can't rejoice the heart. It doesn't rejoice the heart. Not really. A lot of wealthy people say, well, you know, they've got that gold, it just, you know, thrills their soul and so forth. Not really. I mean, it might be a pretty metal to look at it for once in a while, but you got all that gold, there's nothing in there that can cause you to rejoice the heart. They buy everything they want and they're still not happy. Still miserable. Gold can't enlighten the eyes. It can't bring truth and revelation and show you the right way to walk. Gold cannot endure forever. It's going to melt with fervent heat, like the Scripture says, of all the elements one of these days. And on and on and on. Gold cannot do the things the Word of God can do for you. That's why the Word of God is worth more than gold. That's why to sacrifice and to go through hardship in order to come to Bible college and to learn the Word of God, even though it means maybe having to take a job that's far less paying than you might take otherwise and so forth, is worth it. It's worth it for all eternity. You'll never regret the decisions you make. The more the Word of God you receive, the better off we are spiritually, and it's worth the trade 1,000 times over. Also, he says it's sweeter than honey. Now, to them at that time, there was nothing sweeter than honey. There was no food that was more nourishing and more sweet and bringing nourishment and energy quicker than honey would. And a person was tired out and worn out, if you could find some honey and so forth, they even talked about it brightening the eyes, you know, as it were, because it gave energy, the sugar bringing energy. And it was sweet, and it was something that was pleasant to them. And the honeycomb here, and the honeycomb speaks of the dropping of the honeycomb, literally the Hebrew says. The dropping of the honeycomb, which is the choicest and sweetest part of the honey. And so it's speaking of the very best of the honey, the very sweetest thing that can be imagined in this life. And it's nothing compared to the Word of God. The Word of God is far more sweet, far more enjoyable, as it were. People are looking for things that bring enjoyment. And honey was symbolic of that which brings enjoyment, so forth, and energy. The Word of God is far more. It brings enjoyment to the person who loves God and loves His Word. There's no greater joy or enjoyment or pleasure than that which comes from studying His Word and receiving His Word and having imbibed in our souls. It brings energy. It brings delight. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Pleasant words. What pleasant words? The Word of God. There's no more pleasant words than that. The good news. Okay, moving on to verse 11. You can easily see that there's a sermon in every one of these verses. I mean, you could just go on and on and on. It's difficult for me to have to keep moving on, but if I don't, we'll never get through. It's bad enough as it is. Verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. By them is thy servant warned. And the Hebrew for warning is better translated illuminated or instructed. By them is thy servant illuminated, instructed, to go the right way. There is a certain admonition or warning aspect to it, but the main idea here is illumination and instruction. By them is thy servant instructed. He's illuminated. He knows how to go the right way. 1 Timothy 4:16. 1 1 Timothy 4:16 and also verses 6 to 8 in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read verse 16 first. It says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So there is something, there's warning, there's instruction in the Word of God. Enabled us to say, take heed to the doctrine. It's not just an optional thing. And verses 6 to 8 says, And if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." And the image of a nourishment here again is there. "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come." So feeding, being nourished in the Word of God, bringing instruction, direction in the life. Verse 12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Who can understand his errors? The word errors here, the Hebrew word is used in Leviticus chapter 4, quite frequently in Leviticus 4, for sins of ignorance, errors. It's not malicious sins that are deliberately done against God, but it are those sins that we're not aware of when we do them. It's sins of ignorance. And so he's saying here, who can understand his errors, his sins of ignorance? How can a person be enlightened so that he doesn't commit these sins of ignorance anymore? In other words, who can understand, who can begin to see where he's committed sins of error? It's the one, in effect, who is receiving the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God is the thing that's going to keep us from doing sins of errors or ignorance. And God doesn't want us to be in sins of ignorance. They prompt more mercy, but yet there's judgment associated with sins of ignorance. A person can't say, "Well, I didn't know." Ignorance is no excuse. It will prompt more mercy and less severe judgment. More judgment for the person who knew the will of his master and didn't do it than for the one who didn't know. But nevertheless, they're both judged. Now he says, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." The word "faults" isn't there, but it's understood in terms of the context, so I won't belabor that. But the word "cleanse" here is a judicial term. To cleanse here, not meaning just to wash physically, but it's a judicial term meaning to pronounce innocent or to justify or to clear of guilt by justification. It involves acquittal and perhaps also the idea of purification. So to pronounce innocent or to justify someone. So that's what he's asking for. Justify me, pronounce me innocent from secret faults. It's that cleansing of the grace of God that we need to apply to our lives, the blood of Jesus Christ that takes that black sinner and washes him with red blood and makes him white as snow. And it's that miracle of God. Okay, so the idea of acquittal and purification perhaps are both contained in this. And again, it's through the Word of God. Verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." This word "presumptuous sins" is in contrast to the errors in verse 12. The errors in verse 12 are sins of ignorance. These are deliberate sins. Presumptuous sins, that is the deliberate sins. Sins that are committed deliberately. Now the Hebrew word here that's used for presumptuous can refer either to proud men or presumptuous men or to presumptuous sins. Now the context favors the latter. He's not really praying to be kept from presumptuous men or proud men, although he prays that elsewhere. But in the context, he's been contrasting the different types of sins. And so the better rendering here, the favored rendering, would be deliberate sins as they've rendered it here. Now he's saying then, let them not have dominion over me. He doesn't want to have these presumptuous sins. You see a progression. He started out with errors, sins of ignorance. But if you continue in sins of ignorance, it will lead to deliberate ones. As your heart hardens, you begin to harden your heart and so forth, it's going to lead to deliberate sin. And so he's praying to be kept from these things, lest his heart get hard, and he finds himself committing the great transgression. And this last here, this great transgression, there's again the progress from sins of ignorance to sins of deliberate sins, now to the great transgression. The Hebrew doesn't have the article here, so it's the Hebrew just says to a great transgression, perhaps. But it is very definitely a progression, and the deliberate sin and continuing deliberate sin can lead to the unforgivable sin, which is continual rebellion and the rejection of Christ. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 20 to 29 gives us a picture of that. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29. I won't look at it right now, but it talks about willfully sinning after coming to the knowledge of the truth. And openly transgressing and trampling the blood of Christ under your feet and so forth, and counting it as a light thing and so forth. That's the picture that we're referring to. Total rejection of God. That's the great transgression. That's that great apostasy and falling away. That's that thing that there's no forgiveness for. Because when you reject your way of salvation and reject your only hope, how can you possibly come back? And there's a lot of argument concerning what indeed is the unforgivable sin. I don't have time to develop it all now. In Hebrews, we went through it in chapter 6 and so forth. But it's a person who has full knowledge, has been walking with God, filled with the Holy Spirit perhaps, tasted of the good things to come, and has been walking with God, that would turn after that and reject the whole thing and say it's of the devil and continue in that. And there's others that speculate it's just rejecting Christ, just remaining in a state of unbelief until the time you die. There's no forgiveness for that. See, that's the unforgivable sin, you might want to say, just rejection of Christ. But a more intense form, you might say, is this turning away from God, from which there's no heart to come back or anything else. And it's a rare thing, but it apparently hasn't happened. All right. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, not only the outward but the inward. He wants to be cleansed thoroughly from all sin, inside and out. He wants God to look into the very depths of his heart and cleanse him from the inside out. Not just with lip service, but with the whole heart turned over to God. My strength and my redeemer. And he says, let it be acceptable. This word acceptable in the Hebrew is literally pleasurable or favorable. It's not just, he doesn't want to just do the accepted. He wants to please God. He wants it to be favorable to God, to be pleasurable to God. He wants to be pleasing the Lord. Romans 12:1 talks about that also, our reasonable service, to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. Romans 12:1. And the word for strength here, just one final note, the word for strength here is rock, literally in Hebrew. O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. And strength, again, is a good, I mean, it renders what the concept is, but it is literally rock. He's our rock. Okay. Let's move on to Psalm 20 now. We don't have a specific title for this one except to the chief musician, Psalm of David. This psalm, as we'll see, is not very long, just 9 verses, but it's a prayer for the king in battle by the people. It's the picture here is that the people are praying for their king, praying for David, their king, who's in the time of battle, battling his enemies, and the people are praying for him. And really, it's David that wrote the psalm, but it's as though the Holy Spirit is anointing David to show others how to pray for their leaders. And so he's kind of giving them a typical prayer to show them how they need to be praying for their leaders. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And here we see, in effect, the Holy Spirit anointing the leader to show his people how to pray for him. Okay? So in verse 1 we see, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. So the address is to, in effect, talking to the king and saying that the Lord bless you and the Lord hear you and so forth in this time. So it's kind of a different viewpoint or standpoint, but the prayer is pretty clear. It's a petition that God would help the king. And to hear the day of trouble when difficulties come and defend you, the God of Jacob. And I'll just go down to verse 3 here and lump these together. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah, which is a pause for reflection again. So it's a prayer to fulfill all of his needs. Send him help from the sanctuary, from the power of God. Strengthen thee out of Zion and meet your needs in the hour of need. And remember thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice to keep you in a right place spiritually before him. That's the prayer of the people for their king. And they wanted God to bless their king, of course, and it shows a heart of unity. They want to all be together praying for their leaders, showing a heart of unity together and fighting the battle together. They sense the need to pray because, of course, if the king gets defeated, they're going to be defeated. Verse 4 says, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. So here again is part of the prayer. The people want God to fulfill the desires of their king, to grant him all the desires of his heart, really, and to fulfill his counsel. His counsel against his enemies and his intentions to win the battle and so forth. He wants God, the people want God to fulfill those desires. Psalm 21:2 is kind of an answer really to this prayer, and we'll get into it in Psalm 21. But it says, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips." So God does answer the prayer for his king. And God will fulfill the desires and counsels of his anointed leaders. When his men have a need, God will fulfill that need. And they have a petition before the Lord, and they're in a leadership position, and they need a certain direction, they need a victory in these areas. And the people pray, and God will fulfill the counsels and desires of his leaders. And we want our leaders' desires to be fulfilled, not our own desires always, because our own desires, we may not see the whole thing. They're in a leadership position, and if they say, pray for such and such, we need to pray for that, and pray that that need be met, even though we may not understand it ourselves, because they're in the position that God has put them, and they see things that we don't see. Okay, and so the people have confidence in their king and are praying for him. They don't know what he needs. They just say, Lord, whatever he needs, you give him. Okay, verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Yahweh fulfilled all thy petitions. Again, prayer that God will fulfill his desires. Now, we rejoice in God for the deliverance of our leaders. When God delivers our leaders, we will rejoice in thy salvation. The salvation of the leader, the deliverance of the leader. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Setting up banners, of course, signifies victories. The banner was a symbol, and the waving of the banners and the setting of banners was a symbolic of the victory and the overcoming and the setting up your standard and taking the claim to the territory as yours. And it alludes, of course, to Exodus 17:15, where Yahweh is characterized as Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner, after that they had fought the battle of the Amalekites and prevailed. Exodus 17:15, Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner, signifying the victory in God. The Hebrew word for setting up banners can possibly also be rendered to become great. And that's a secondary meaning here, a possibility. And that would be saying that in the name of our God, we will be made great. We will become great. The idea is the same. Setting up a banner shows victory and power and becoming great. So the image is pretty much the same either way. Verse 6. Now know I that Yahweh saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven. With the saving strength of his right hand. Now he's telling about the king. Instead of a prayer and a petition to God now, it changes to telling about the king and about what God does for him. Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. God's going to save his anointed one. And that anointed one, of course, first to David, then, in order of importance and significance, first it points to Christ, who was saved from out of death. In the fullest application, God saved his anointed. Christ was saved. He was heard in that which he feared when he prayed in the garden. And he was saved from out of death, separation from God. Then to David, of course, who was saved from out of the midst of his enemies. And God did hear the petition of his anointed one, David, who was anointed king. And then thirdly, it applies to all of us as the saints of God, who are anointed of God and called of God for a ministry and anointed the Christ, the part of the body of Christ. And for us also, he is the one who saves us, delivers us. Now it says he will hear him from his holy heaven and with the saving strength of his right hand, the right hand of power and glory and deliverance again for his people. Verse 7 and 8 say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of Yahweh our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. So there are many that are going to trust in their armies. They're going to trust in how many missiles they've got on one side and the other side. They're going to trust in the horses and the chariots. And they're adding up the numbers. And if we've got enough on this side, then we've got confidence that we can win the battle. But God, almost always, in the Old Testament, when they were going to go out to battle, he said, you've got too many men. You just keep stripping them back here. I want you to get down to a place where you know you can't win the victory unless I do a miracle. And so God wants to be our deliverance, not to trust in horses and chariots. He told that to his people many times and warned them against trusting in Egypt and the power of Egypt to help them out, or the power of chariots and horses. And just a few examples, Isaiah 31:1, and 1 Samuel 17:45. 1 Samuel 17:45. There's where David was challenging Goliath. And maybe I will read that real quick. He says to Goliath, verse 45, says, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." So he wasn't putting his trust in the shield and the armor of Saul. He was putting his trust in Yahweh himself. And that's what God has compelled us to do. Put us in a place where we can't trust in natural means to secure our deliverance. We can't trust in earthly power. We can't trust in our own works for salvation, in other words. We can't trust in our own abilities to produce and to manufacture something for our salvation. We've got to trust in God for our salvation. He taught that to his people over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. That puts us in total dependence upon him. That puts us in a frame where we can receive the anointing and the power of God then to go on and to obey his commandments. Verse 9 says, "Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Save Yahweh." And Hebrew says Yahweh Hoshea, really, and Yahweh save. And of course we get the name Jesus from that very same expression, Yahweh the Savior. So he's the one who saves. Yahweh is the one who saves. And it says, "Let the king hear us when we call." Here there's possibly a double application, very probably. "Let the king hear us when we call." First, it can apply to Yahweh as the king. Yahweh say, "Let the king," namely Yahweh, "hear us when we call." And so Yahweh would be the king. And of course, he is the king of kings and lord of lords. And then, as the context might more easily fit, to David as the under-king, you might say, as the king over the nation, over the people, the shepherd that God has appointed for them. And their call is, "Let the king hear us when we call. Lord, save him and deliver our king, and then let him hear us when we call. We have certain needs. We have certain petitions that need to be met by our king and our government and so forth. And we're praying that he might hear our petitions and meet our needs as well, because he's our appointed leader." So that would be the picture there, that they're asking for consideration from the king. And they're praying for the king, and so they kind of expect that the king's going to meet their needs and hear, have an open ear to them when they have certain petitions. Okay. Now Psalm 21. Psalm 21 is a thanksgiving to the Lord from the king. It's in a certain sense, you might say, it's an answer to the prayer in Psalm 20, because we're still talking about the king, and we're talking about, it says first verse, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord." So it's the king now who's giving thanksgiving unto the Lord. It's not given in the first person here from David. It's just David says, "The king shall joy in thy strength." He's talking about himself, but he uses the third person just to kind of remove himself from the picture, and he's now looking down on it. So that's quite commonly done. And there's no question as to who it's referring to. So now we see thanksgiving unto Yahweh. And let's start out with verses 1 and 2. "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Yahweh, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips." Selah. Okay, so we see the answer to the prayers. He's rejoicing after God supplies his needs. The battle is over, and he's looking unto God and giving thanksgiving. Giving thanksgiving for his deliverance and for the provision of all things. And God indeed has granted his heart's desire, put him back on the throne, given him a kingdom, and given him peace and tranquility in the kingdom and victory over his enemies. And so Psalms 37:4 is a good parallel with this. Psalm 37:4. "Delight thyself also in Yahweh, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." So David, who delighted himself in Yahweh, received the desires of his own heart. So also Christ, who is receiving all things by God, he is in a position where he can rejoice and receive all things in his very heart's desire. And God did not hold anything that was the request of Christ as man. In fact, in John 11, verses 41 and 42, I won't look it up now, but John 11, verses 41 and 42, when Jesus was praying for Lazarus, and he says, "I thank thee, Father, thou hearest me always." And I knew that thou hearest me always, and so forth. God always heard him when he prayed. And the reason he always heard him was because he was always in the position, righteous and holy before God, had no sin, had nothing to come between him and his Father, and his will was submitted to the will of his Father. So he was always heard in the things that he prayed. And now here David is in the same position typologically. "Thou hast not withholden the request of his lips." Now God will not hear when we ask according to our own lust, but when we're centered in God, of course he hears and answers. Verse 3, For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. This word preventest doesn't mean the same thing that we would have it to mean. Otherwise, we wouldn't get any sense out of this. The Hebrew means to come before, to meet. So thou meetest him, or thou, you're meeting him with the blessings of goodness. You're coming before him with blessings. Picture is God's meeting us and bringing blessings unto us, like the prodigal son who came back to his father. And thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head, the crown of gold. You can put 2 Timothy 12:30, which shows us the picture of David receiving a crown of victory after defeating his enemies, and he takes the crown off there and puts it on his own. So the crown speaks of dominion and victory. Dominion and victory, the king wearing a crown of victory and dominion. And, of course, that crown is made of gold, and it shows that the king's dominion is under God. God's on his head, as it were. His headship really is God. And that gold, speaking of deity, shows his dominion and his crown of glory, but it's under God. God is his authority. God's the one who brought the victory. And to give you a few parallels, 1 Peter 5:4, James 1:12, and Isaiah 28:5, all speaking of the crown that we receive, and speaking of our eternal rewards and our glorification and our victory in the Lord. All of these using the image of the crown. All right, verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. So he's asking life. The king asks life of God, and God gives it to him. Not just life, but life forever and ever. Eternal life, in other words. Eternal life comes unto the saints, including David. David received eternal life. Not as a man living in the world and having a kingdom in the world, but eternal life spiritually. He's passed on, and his grave is among us, and so forth, as it said in the book of Acts. But he will be resurrected, be raised up, and have eternal life forever and ever. And it's not just a prayer for long life on the earth. It's reaching down to spiritual life, eternal life. Psalm 61, verses 6 and 7, and Psalms 133:3. All both very similar to this, speaking of that eternal life that we receive. And Christ also asked of the Lord, as it were, in this picture. He asked life, and God gave it to him, eternal life. Christ received eternal life. Even though it looked like he was going to go into eternal separation from God, it says he cried with strong cries to be saved from out of death, and he was heard in that which he feared. In Hebrews 5:7. So he received eternal life. He was not eternally separated from God, which it looked like to be the case, and he had to be willing, of course, to go into that. Verse 5, it says, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. His glory is great. Salvation leads to glorification. And so as we rejoice in our salvation that God has given unto us, we also receive glory. Our glory is in salvation. Salvation, the plan of God, leads to glorification. He doesn't just save you from sin, but those that he saves and delivers, he glorifies. And the pattern is given in Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestinated, them he called, them he called, he also justified, and them he justified, he also glorified. So the pattern comes from God's intention in the beginning for all men, the predestination, not for certain individuals to be saved and lost, but the whole human race, and the plan that God had marked out in Christ. And then he calls all men through the gospel, which is very plain in the Word of God, and those that hear the call are justified and glorified. So there's a relationship between salvation and glorification. Okay, honor and majesty thou hast laid upon him. That's what man receives, and we explored that thoroughly in Psalm 8, in the position that man is going to have in glorification because of the plan of salvation. First, and of course, first in Christ and in the rest of the saints. Verse 6, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. And so he's the most blessed forever. He's above all, and he's and of course pointing to Christ. Romans 9:5, which talks about Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. He's blessed of God forever. He is God, and he's blessed forever. And the Greek makes it pretty clear there when you analyze it that it's a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, that he indeed is God. Romans 9:5, and also Psalm 16:11, the last verse of Psalm 16, where we saw that thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, which is the same image we see here, that he is, thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance, thy face, thy presence has made him glad. So Christ is in a place of joy and rejoicing at the right hand of God, the same place that we will occupy in his presence. Verse 7, for the king trusteth in Yahweh, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. So the king, David, and then pointing to Christ, is trusting in the mercy of the Most High. He's trusting in the grace. Mercy and faith is the foundation of strength in God. David's strength before God was in the fact that he believed God and that he trusted in the mercy of God. He didn't try to stand in his own righteousness. And so he had strength and he could not be moved. And that's the foundation for all of our strength in God. The mercy of God and our faith, the trust. See, we put our trust in him. We trust in his mercy. It's one thing for God to have mercy. It's another thing we've got to believe in. We've got to trust in. We've got to put our confidence in that. That's the foundation of strength. That's the stone that cannot be moved in our lives. Okay, that was the last bell. I'll have to stop here in the middle of Psalm 21. Tomorrow, we'll be getting into Psalm 22. Just a few more verses in this one. Go through this one fairly quickly. But Psalm 22, we're going to have to look at a little bit more slowly. It's a very specifically messianic psalm. You probably want to read through it again, remind yourself of the basic tenor of it. But it's one of the most specific messianic prophecies in all of the scriptures. So we'll be ready with that tomorrow. Yes, sir. Okay.
Crown of gold. Did you say 2 Timothy 12:30?
2 Samuel 12:30. But I might have said Timothy. I hope I didn't.
Did
I? Okay. 12:30. Yeah. 2 Timothy 12. Oh my. I guess if those of you that are here, still here, and still get your notes out, I'll tell you now, and I'll correct it tomorrow for the rest. But when I was on verse 3, when I said 2 Samuel 12:30, when I said 2 Timothy 12:30, I meant 2 Samuel 12:30. Okay, there is no 2 Timothy 12:30. Okay, fine. Good, it'd be good to have him back.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Yeah, I think that's okay. For the 2 hours. Almost all the tests will be done in 5 days.
Did I give you your test back?
Yeah.
Okay.
No, thanks, Doug.
I've heard of a guy that he's just starting reading. He's supposed to be reading a bunch of songs.
Sure. You said something about the
house. Uh-huh.
So, yes, one thing about the children, right?
Okay, I'm going to give you an example.